Please take your Bibles and turn back with me in your Old Testament scriptures to the book of Esther. We continue this afternoon our study of the book of Esther, and specifically we'll be considering together chapter 4, which we read together just a moment ago. Esther chapter 4. Those who have been with us, we have been considering the context in which this book has come to us, the Jews who volunteered to stay behind and who were dispersed throughout the Persian Empire, remained in a very difficult circumstance, those returning from exile having gone back to Jerusalem. And there were pressures that were being brought to bear upon them, namely, and especially, the pressure of assimilation. And so we've been seeing how that worked its way out, these two forces, these two kingdoms, which are colliding together, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Ahasuerus, the ruler, the despot over a vast, sprawling empire, and how the Lord's people were caught in between, being pulled in both directions, and the test of their allegiance being set before them over and over again. Now we've seen that there's been a particular collision between two representatives. We have Mordecai from among the Jews, and we have Haman, who was among the Persians and who had been a descendant of the Amalekites and King Agag. And Mordecai, having refused to show respect and pay homage to Haman as the king had commanded, disobeying the king's commandment, Haman has plotted not only to take vengeance upon Mordecai, but to go much further in destroying the whole nation of the Jews, purging this whole ethnic group of people throughout the reaches of the Persian Empire. And so we find ourselves in chapter 4. The decree has been published, and it has been sent throughout the kingdom. We see, first of all, that there is pervasive brokenness, verses 1 to 3. There is pervasive brokenness. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So we see particular brokenness, contrition, vexation by Mordecai, and then also corporate brokenness. The news would have traveled fast in the Persian, through the Persian post office. The decree was published in every province and then disseminated throughout every community, so that every community had the decree brought, as it were, to their doorstep. And so in a short matter of time, all of the Jews are being alerted to the doom, the impending doom, which is being declared against them. One of the things that's striking in this description, we have sackcloth and ashes. We have loud and bitter cries. We have fasting and weeping and wailing and so on. But what are we missing? What's absent in this description? What is it that is not here that you would expect to find? And everywhere else where these things are described in the Old Testament, you do find. The answer is prayer. There's no explicit reference to prayer, though, albeit certainly there would have been prayer. And there's also no reference to Jehovah. No reference to God. You look, for example, in contrast at the book of Jonah, and there the word's been brought to Nineveh, and these are a pagan people. These aren't the Lord's people. But Noah has proclaimed the doom, and the response is similar. Verse 5 of chapter 3, there's sackcloth. From the greatest to the least, there's fasting and there's sackcloth. And ashes, verse 6. But then you have the king going on to say in verse 8, "And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." And so here's this Gentile king saying, cry to God. Prayer and God feature prominently. And I'm not saying all of this to say that these things were completely absent from what is taking place. But in the inspired record, they are left out. There is no reference explicitly to prayer or to Jehovah. There's a brokenness, and no doubt there would have been a measure of God consciousness, but not the same measure that we find elsewhere. You see, Mordecai even, there's no reference to actually seeking the Lord. There's a reference to seeking the pleasure of the king through Esther. And so the fact is undoubtedly that, as we'll see later on, there's faith and repentance present in this chapter. But it is not the degree of faith and repentance, or God consciousness especially, that we would expect and that we find elsewhere. But nevertheless, there is an intense sorrow. There is this mutual lamentation. People are tearing their clothes. People are putting on sackcloth and pouring ashes on their head. There's the coarse clothing of goat hair and so on. We have Mordecai in the middle of the capital city. He's crying out with a bitter cry. There's weeping and wailing. Every degree of brokenness is being exhibited, and not just by Mordecai, but great mourning among all the Jews wherever the decree went. So there's a sense, isn't there, of corporate connection to one another. There's a sense of them uniting together, though dispersed in a pagan land, of uniting in one voice, one action together under this persecuting power. And this is exhibited even more beautifully in many New Testament passages where we see the Lord's people tied heart to heart together. There's not a domination of individualism. There's not just a trite, well, I'll pray for you. There is a united, wholehearted commitment to one another, feeling the weight of the sorrow that they share in together. And so they're weeping with those who weep, as Paul describes it in the New Testament. They're bearing this burden corporately together. And this has been the pattern throughout the history of the Lord's people, and ought to be, you know, characteristic of us as well. There are difficulties being brought to bear upon the hearts of God's people, and that is born as a body. When one part of the body is hurt, you hit your hand with a hammer, the whole body has radiating through it the pain. The body as a whole suffers, and that is certainly being exhibited here. So there's initially a pervasive brokenness. But then secondly, we see the planning for deliverance in verses 4 to 14. Planning for deliverance. News is sent to Esther. Mordecai's at the gate, and he's looking like a miserable wretch. Her attendants notice this, and they bring news to Esther. Mordecai is mourning. Mordecai is broken. Mordecai is crying out with loud, bitter cries in the city. And it's almost as if Esther doesn't catch on at first. She says, okay, well, come here, chamberlain. Take him a fresh set of clothes, as if he, you know, didn't have clothes to wear. Take him a pair of clothes and have him exchange his sackcloth and ashes. And Mordecai refuses to receive them. And they go back. And there's this back and forth, messengers sending messages from Esther to Mordecai, Mordecai to Esther, back and forth. And one of the things that you notice in this connection is Esther's amazing isolation from the covenant community. Think of the isolation from the covenant community. You see it not only in the go-betweens, you know, sending chamberlains back and forth to deliver messages to one another, But even more profoundly in this, every Jew from India to Ethiopia knew about the decree that the king had issued. And yet Esther has no clue. She has no clue of what's taking place. It's as if Esther is the only person in all of Persia who hasn't heard the news about what is to take place with the Jews. And it's no wonder, perhaps. I mean, she's in this unique position as the queen. She's concealed her identity, so who's going to think of informing her about it initially? But the point is, there's isolation from the covenant community. Her compromise previously has created a distance between her and God's people, and an isolation between her and God's people, so that she's not even aware of what is taking place. So Esther says, what is the problem, in essence? And Mordecai tells Esther, this is the problem. We're all going to die. Our house, our family, every Jewish house throughout the whole empire, the regime, is going to slaughter all of us. And here is a copy of the decree itself, issued from Shushan the palace. And so he says to Esther, you need to step up to the plate. You need to go to the king. And the language that's used here is literally begging his favor or pleading with the king. In fact, it's the same kind of language that we see in the book of Daniel on another occasion in which fasting is being employed. So if you go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, he's fasting and humbling himself before the Lord. And it's the same language in the original when it says in verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Here, Daniel is pleading with the Lord. Daniel is seeking the Lord's favor in sackcloth and ashes. And it's that same language that Mordecai is telling Esther to use in going to the king. And so the message goes to Esther. At first, she's somewhat neutral in her response. And so she sends word back to Mordecai and explains the risk that this would be to her personally. She says to Mordecai in verse 11, you know, I can't go in unannounced. Anyone who goes in unannounced and the scepter's not extended to him, you'll die. And she says in verse 11, all the king's servants and the king and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman. What is she saying? She's saying, Mordecai, how you know what the consequences are. Don't you know what every single person that lives within Persia knows? And that is, the risk is for me to die. I will die. You should know, Mordecai, what you're asking. There is great personal cost to me. And then she goes on to explain. She says, not only that, I haven't even been summoned to see the king for 30 days. Not a good sign, because the king is obviously not sleeping alone. And so she has reason perhaps to doubt whether she's in the favor or good graces of the king at this time. Well, Mordecai responds a second time, and this time the request is stronger in verses 12, 13, and 14. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says to Esther, don't count on your comfortable, isolated position in the king's palace. You're going to be snuffed out. You and your father's house will die as well. You're not outside of the reach of this danger. You're not excluded from the threat that hangs over us. And yet he says, but the Jews won't die. And we're going to come back to that in a second. They won't die. God will deliver them. Now when he says in verse 14, he asks a question, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We tend to, we lift that language and we're familiar with it, and we've all known the story and heard the story so many times. We answer the question. In fact, we assume, if not insert mentally, an answer to the question. We're saying yes. It's as if Mordecai is saying, you have been raised up for such a time as this. But that's not how the text reads. The text is a open-ended question that does not imply either a positive or a negative answer. It's a question which, though answered by us in our reading of the book, was absolutely unanswered by both Mordecai and Esther. The answer was not obvious. Now, if you stop and think about her circumstances, you know, she could be sitting there and thinking, okay, I have, contrary to what I know, the previous generation was told, I have been wed with a pagan, a Gentile, I've gone outside of the covenant, I've concealed my identity, I've made all sorts of compromises. Do I have good reason to think that the Lord is going to bless me, having arrived here in a compromised way? Could God really use me in these circumstances? And of course, the Lord answers yes. And this book, the book of Esther, confirms that the answer is yes. That despite whatever wrongdoing belongs to her for these circumstances that have taken place in recent history, God can, and in fact, God will use her. And at a moment of significant personal testing, she chooses, as we'll see, to serve Jehovah. You notice Mordecai's comment. There, he says, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. What is happening? Mordecai is speaking the truth to himself and to Esther. He is God conscious, more than the text is revealing. He's saying, I believe God's covenant promises. We are a people who belong to the Lord, and God will not allow us to be annihilated. And so he's exercising faith. He's saying with confidence, I know, though all men be liars, that God will be true, and that his promises will be confirmed. And if you compromise, you may die and I may die. But God will bring deliverance from another source. So it's true, Esther may perish if she's silent. But it's also true that she may perish if she speaks. He says, maybe you've been raised up for such a time as this. And here is a guy who's a man who is using a biblical view of history. Similar language in Genesis 45, verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Right? There's the same biblical presuppositions being employed in a biblical view of how history is to be understood. Saying, because in that circumstance there was compromise and sin and pride and misdoings and so on as well. And yet it was mixed with faithfulness and obedience and trust in the Lord and so on. And God worked through all those circumstances to bring about the precise end that he intended. He put Joseph in the right place at the right time for the good of his corporate people. And so here is Mordecai thinking back on instances like that during the days of the patriarchs. And he's saying, we need to view this biblically. It may be that God has put you in this place at this time for this reason. But ultimately, you can only read providence backwards. There's not an infallible interpretation of providence beforehand. And so they are left at this moment not knowing what God intends. And that brings us to our third point, which is Esther's choice, verses 15 through 17. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Here is Esther being pulled between two worlds. Is she going to show her allegiance to the kingdom of God, or is she going to show her allegiance to the kingdom of Ahasuerus? She is forced to choose. And under these circumstances, with the kindness of the Lord, she chooses Jehovah. She chooses to not seek the protection of the empire. She exposes herself to the danger of the empire and casts herself into the care and protection of Jehovah. The fact is that neither option held much human hope for her. If she had said, "Well, I'm just going to stick with quietness, no one will know I'm a Jew, I'm going to ride out the storm and see how it goes," it's quite likely, as Mordecai said, that she would have died. If she chooses to walk in covenant faithfulness with the Lord, humanly speaking, it is equally likely that she will lose her life. And so neither option held out tremendous amount of hope. And yet she chooses to align herself with Jehovah. There is solidarity with her people. And you see this in saying, "Gather the brothers and sisters together," as it were, in the immediate area, and gather corporately and seek the face of God and fast and seek Him in prayer, asking for His mercy. And so now she is, as it were, aligning herself explicitly for the first time with the covenant people of God. And so a corporate fast is declared for 3 days. This would have exposed her to risk. Think with me about the implications. She's saying, "I'm going to humble myself, my maidens, and I am going to fast for 3 days, no food, no water, and seek God's blessing." What do we know about the king? He likes his wife well fed. Remember the beginning? Well fed and beautiful. You know, what is Esther going to look like after 3 days without food and drink? She is not going to be at her best, and she is not going to be, presumably, as attractive. And so she's risking covenant faithfulness, is putting her at greater risk when she shows up before the king. But there's this corporate fast. In the generation previous, there had been something similar. We read about it in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 4 to 11, where they call upon the Lord's people to fast. They hear about the problems being faced in Jerusalem, verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And you can read through the remainder of the chapter and see that there's a conscious dependence upon the Lord and seeking Him for His favor. But there's also faith being exhibited in Esther. You know, we've highlighted and had to highlight the fact that she fell prey to a measure of assimilation. But it's not as if Esther was all bad, not by any stretch of the imagination, as we see in this chapter, and as we'll see much more in the chapters to come. She is a believing woman, and there is grace, and there is much that is to be found that is commendable. It's out of the context of difficulty at the beginning, of compromise at the beginning, that the beauty, the unfolding beauty of her fidelity is set against that backdrop. Notice in verse 16, her humble submission. There's a humble submission to what is inevitable. She says, I'm going to obey, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be keeping covenant, I'm going to align myself and show my allegiance to Jehovah, and if I perish, then I perish. There's resignation. She's saying, I put myself in the Lord's hands. He can do with me as he pleases. In Genesis chapter 43, there's all these parallels that I've been noticing. Another one is Genesis 43 in verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Where's Jacob saying, go. Take Benjamin, and Lord, have mercy upon us. But if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's that same humble, submissive resignation to God's will. Esther is saying, in essence, Lord, if you want to be glorified in using me to deliver the people, then glorify yourself. If you want to glorify yourself in my martyrdom, then glorify yourself. But in whatever you do, glorify yourself. Here we see the importance of the implications of an Orthodox creed being worked out in the daily life of the Lord's people. It's one thing for us to profess high and lofty and rigorously biblical doctrines. It's another thing for us to see the implications, the trickle-down effect of those doctrines, the impact upon our daily life, and the commitment to living out, working out those implications. Here there is enmity with the world. There's hostility that exists between God's people and those who oppose the Lord's people. Jesus told us in John 15 that would be the case. We read about it in James, and we read about it in 1 John, and we should not be surprised by it. Do we live our theology? Do we live our theology when sickness comes? Do we live our theology when there's the choice of compromise or some cost to us in our work or in our family or in other things? Do we live out our theology when we have been acutely hurt by someone that we have loved? See, God is in control of these circumstances. He's working things for His glory. And Esther is coming to the realization, and we must come to the realization ourselves, that we can't ever have God and our idols. We can't have God and our idols. We can't have one foot in the kingdom of Ahasuerus and another foot in the kingdom of Jehovah. We have to choose this day whom we will serve. And like Joshua, we have to say, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We will serve the Lord. And so she calls upon the people, her brothers and sisters in the Lord to fast. But there's both fasting and acting. There is no guarantee of success. She has to trust and obey. She can, as I said, be glorified, and God can be glorified in deliverance of His people, or God can be glorified in the death of His people. She has to trust and obey what God has commanded. God is able to heal diseases. God is able to restore relationships. God is able to preserve the physical, the difficulties that we face. God is able to do all of these things. We have to trust Him. And we have to pledge our allegiance in action to Him. If I perish, I perish. Let me just bring glory to God. It's interesting that the whole of God's people are dependent, it appears, upon one individual. The well-being of the whole nation of Jews hangs in the balance. And the one figure who, it appears, will make the difference is Esther. And Esther is a woman who has a mixed background and a mixed history. The fact is that though that appears to be the case, that God has to use this one individual, who, children, is really the mediator? Is Esther the go-between? Is Esther the mediator that's at work in Esther chapter 4 in order to preserve the whole life of God's people in the Old Testament? The answer is no, it's not Esther. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in Esther 4, Christ in all of history, is the mediator. Christ is the one who will see his people through. Christ is the one who is at work behind the scenes in providence. Christ is the one who's raising up and casting down. Christ is orchestrating all of the details. Christ is the one who's going to see his people through. And he will employ whatever instruments he deems best, Esther included. Now the people find themselves in affliction, in mourning, in heartbreak, in absolute terror. Their life has been sacked and ransacked. They are in the most acute pain and difficulties. But the days of their fasting are numbered, just like the days of our fasting are numbered. There's a day of perpetual feasting which awaits us. Christ, our mediator, the only mediator between God and man, in his sovereign and gracious disposal, sees his people through, so that we are kept, we are preserved, and we, in the end, are brought into the fullness of our inheritance in the glory of heaven, when all fasting is behind us and only feasting is ahead of us, when all sin and sorrow is history and all grace and glory is future, when the Lord's mercy and the abundance of his joy lies before us as our daily delight. It is Christ, not Esther, not Mordecai, not Ahasuerus, not Hatak, not Haman, not any of these other figures that is prominent on these pages. It is the Lord who is wed to his people. It is the husband of the Lord's people that in the first instance and in the last instance will protect, provide for, and bless his people. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon all of the implications for our own lives. Let's stand for prayer. Lord and our God, we come into your presence thankful that our present circumstances, thankful that our future does not lie in the power or in dependence upon any person. We hang, as it were, in the balance, but our hope and help is in Christ alone. Lord, we know that you work all things together for good. You dispose of our lives and the details of our circumstances with wisdom, equity, and love. You use the instruments that you deem fit. But ultimately, it is you to whom we bring our case, and it is you to whom, upon whom we depend. So teach us, O Lord, to think about our circumstances, to think about history, to think about our future in light of Christ our Mediator, in whose name we pray. Amen.